Okay, guys, down here. I got no hugs, okay? No hugs. I know, bring it in, come on. Hey, welcome. If you're new with us, we're glad you're here at Centerpoint, where we do a lot of hugging. If it's your first time with us, we'd love to hug you as well. But you can also fill out the Connect card that's in your bulletin. Drop that in one of the white offering boxes around the room. It allows us to get some information to you to tell you a little bit more about Centerpoint and how you can get connected, how you can take the next step with us. And if you're new with us, we are nearing the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been in for several months. We've been in the final week of the life of Jesus for about the last 3 months, and now we are down to the final hours in Matthew chapter 26 and 27. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there this morning. Last week, Mark walked us through the Garden of Gethsemane, where for the first time, really, we got up close and personal with the humanity of Jesus. He came out of the Jordan River after he was baptized with his face set on his mission, with his face turned toward Jerusalem, and he has been marching towards this moment in Jerusalem to the Passover feast, where he would become the Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. And this was the moment right here that Jesus was born for. This was the moment right here that gave meaning and purpose to the manger. He has been living for this moment when he would die for mankind as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 33 years of walking in humanity, 33 years of walking in the flesh. He spent the last 3 years recruiting men and women to begin a movement of discipleship, a movement of reconciliation back to God. He spent the last 3 days preparing for the Passover feast, this last supper that he would spend with his disciples, where he would give them final instructions and encourage them before he was going to go back to heaven. And now for about the next 3 hours, Jesus prays 3 different times. And this is the most important 3 hours and the most important 3 prayers in the life of Jesus. And subsequently, it's the most important 3 hours and the most important 3 prayers in our life. Because in these 3 hours and in these 3 prayers, Jesus questions all of it. Jesus is at a moment, he is at a crossroads where he has to decide if he's going to go forward or if he's going to throw in the towel. And our eternity hung in the balance in these 3 hours. Jesus was plan A for the redemption of mankind. There was no plan B. And he knew this. And the weight of the sins of the world were literally sitting on his shoulders in the garden. The fate of humanity, our eternity, was wrestled to the ground in prayer as Jesus knelt before the Father, sweating drops of blood, pouring out his heart. Father, if it is possible, may this cup, this suffering, pass before me. Father, if there is any other way, if you've come up with another plan, if there's any way that I can avoid the pain and the suffering and the separation and the humiliation that the cross is going to bring me, if there is a door too, please open it. And I will walk through it. See, what he said to Peter, James, and John as they were supposed to be praying, but they were sleeping, he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the same was true for Jesus. The author of life was about to experience the pain of death. And like any human being that is facing death, he responds with this visceral reaction, which is self-preservation. It's what we would all do in the moment facing death. See, you can't read the Gospels and conclude that Jesus was not in touch with his humanity. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man, and he reacts to stress and anxiety and pain in the same way that you and I do. It's why Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses because he was made like us in every way. And so in the garden, we get a glimpse of the weakness of Jesus. And we also see what Jesus does with weakness. We get to see how Jesus processes weakness, and he doesn't process it with his friends. His friends are not his first go-to. He processes it first with his Father, and then he invites his friends to come and pray with him. And so if you are weak today, and you are weak, would you just turn to your neighbor and say, "You are so weak right now"? You are weak. And so because we are weak, here's something that we might ought to try, and that is to go to our Father in our garden and process our trouble with him and invite some friends along to pray with us. And I can tell you that that will work. And here's why I can tell you that will work, because that's what Jesus does and it works for him. And when he prays, the Father confirms his will. And then he infuses Jesus with strength and confidence, and Jesus stands up. So let's look at verse 45 of chapter 26. It says, "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" Now, there's been a lot of kneeling and standing over the last week. I don't know if you guys have noticed that. I was in Northern California last weekend with no phone service, no internet, and no problems. No worries. No football, no protests. And as soon as I re-entered civilization, my phone just starts blowing up with people frustrated about football players kneeling and other people frustrated about football players standing, and then people frustrated about other people who either were or were not frustrated about people who either were or were not kneeling or standing. And I'm sitting on a plane going, "Do we have to go back?" Northern California is so beautiful. It's so good. Nobody lives there. It is amazing. Listen, Sunday morning is not the time to talk about football players or politics. Okay, this series isn't called just politics or just NFL or just kneel or just stand. It's called just Jesus. It's just Jesus. And so protests last weekend remind us that mankind has a problem that mankind can't solve by its own, because mankind created the problem that mankind has. And when mankind tries to solve a problem that mankind created, it just drives further division. You understand what I'm saying? And so before the Sunday afternoon kickoff, we come in for Sunday morning worship to meet Jesus in this place. And if we can encounter Jesus and be drenched by the word, to be saturated by the words that bring life, then we will know how to posture ourselves Sunday afternoon through Saturday night when we are drenched by politics and NFL players. See, when life is confusing and circumstances are frustrating and the political climate is exasperating like it was for Jesus, he doesn't post on Facebook. He positions himself in prayer. And all I'm saying is that maybe we ought to pray about it instead of posting about it. See, when you kneel in prayer, you can stand up in your problems. When you take a knee before the Father, you can rise up in your frustrations. When you bow before the Savior, you'll have strength for your circumstances. And that's the kind of kneeling and standing that we want to talk about here, because that's the kind of kneeling and standing that honors God. And that's the kind of kneeling and standing that can change everything in the world that would ever be worth kneeling and standing over. Can I get a hallelujah? Can I get an amen? Thank you, Jesus.
Jesus knelt before the Father, and now he stands up before his accusers. He is ready for the final showdown with the religious leaders. But more importantly, he is ready for the final showdown with Satan. Satan came to him first in the desert, and now he's present in the garden. Luke tells us that at the Last Supper, that Satan entered Judas. And now Satan leads Judas to the garden to finish what he started in the desert. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now the betrayer had arranged a signal for them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. Now, a large crowd is a massive understatement in the English translation. This is a cohort of 300 to 600 men. And so the disciples are outnumbered 50 to 1. And I'll just look what Peter does, verse 50. With that, one of Jesus' companions, this is Peter, he reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." See, Peter's motto was, "Ready, fire, aim." He wasn't aiming for the ear. I've never seen a sword fight where they go for the ear. Okay, Peter's intent was to kill. He was backed in a corner, and so he just starts swinging, and Jesus shuts it down, and he puts this guy's ear on like Mr. Potato Head, right? Just right back on there. He says, "This is not who we are. This is not how we win. This is not our battle plan." Now, this is not a passage to be used against war or military force. This is a different topic and a different sermon. Military action is not anti-Christian. Understand that. There's a time and place for war and military action because it's an unfortunate reality of the fallen world that we live in. Nations have a right and a responsibility to protect its citizens from harm. But this is not what that is about. Contextually, this is about how we live as individuals, as citizens in the kingdom of God. We don't draw the sword on our enemy. What did Jesus say we do to our enemies? Matthew 5:44. Love them. And then Jesus practiced what he preached when he reached out his hand and touched the side of this man's head and healed him. And then he says this down in verse 55. He says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? That every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me?" Now, Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to pick a fight. I've just been hanging out in the temple courts and I've been teaching people about love and about grace and about forgiveness and about kindness. You didn't come and arrest me for that. I didn't come here to pick a fight." Now, let me ask a question of all the Jesus followers in the room. Are you looking to pick a fight? I mean, social media has become this polarizing platform where we can just spew whatever we think. And Paul says all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. So before we go spewing, we should think, is this beneficial? Like when you put something on Facebook or when you respond to somebody's post on Facebook, are you looking to pick a fight? Are you drawing the sword? Or are you loving your Facebook enemy that calls you friends? So weird. See, we can't blame non-Christians for behaving non-Christian-y.
It's a word.
We can't be upset with people who don't follow Jesus when they don't act like Jesus. Because you can't act like Jesus unless you follow Jesus. People who don't know Jesus are probably going to write and say some things that you don't agree with. They're going to come with swords and clubs because it feels like somebody is rising up and starting a rebellion against their ideology. And so listen, followers of Jesus, put your sword back in its place. Holster your sword. That's not who we are. Jesus said, if you draw the sword, if you live by the sword, you will fall by the sword. If you are an aggressor, people will be aggressive towards you. If you're looking for a fight, you will get a fight because there's somebody always willing to fight. We're not here to pick a fight with our enemies. We are here to love them. And the Apostle Paul, who got all of his ideology and all of his theology from Jesus, says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In a world that is wounding people with swinging swords, we are called to offer a healing touch with goodness and kindness. So be the good. Be the good that overcomes evil. We are called to make more than a statement. We are called to make a difference. Now, Jesus is arrested in the garden in the next 12 hours or so. He's going to be tried 6 different times. 3 trials are religious, 3 trials are civil. Matthew records just 3 of these trials, but I'm going to walk you through all of them, borrowing some passages from other gospel writers. And the first trial is before Annas. Annas was the former high priest of Israel, but once they installed a high priest, he's like high priest forever. You never lose your high priestness, okay? And so Annas is still kind of pulling the political strings. He's an extremely wealthy man. He's using his wealth to influence Rome. He's using his wealth to influence all the Jews. And so Rome had installed 5 other high priests since Annas. All were his sons. The current high priest, who is Caiaphas, who we'll meet in this story, is his son-in-law. Annas controlled the buying and selling of goods in the temple courts. Now, just a few days earlier, and in our perspective, like a few months ago, what did Jesus do in the temple courts? Overturn the tables. Because they were turning it into the marketplace. And Jesus said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. And he overturned the merchandise tables and drove the vendors out. Now, this cost Annas some money. And so you think Annas might be a little tweaked with Jesus? And so Matthew doesn't record this part, but John tells us that he goes before Annas, and Annas questions his teaching, and he questions the disciples that he's leading as if Jesus is leading some kind of secret cult. And Jesus says, everything I've done or said is a matter of public record. I haven't done anything in secret. You can't accuse me of false teaching. Everything I've taught is to the book. And so his first trial before Annas, he is declared innocent, not guilty. Then John tells us that Annas sent him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the standing high priest, and Caiaphas had gathered some witnesses together to testify against Jesus, and he had brought members of the Sanhedrin together. And the Sanhedrin was to Jerusalem what our Supreme Court is to us. It's the highest law in the land. And Matthew records this part, verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But listen, verse 60. But they did not find any. They didn't find any. And so trial number two before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is innocent. Now in verse 61, a couple of guys thought they had found something they could pin on Jesus. They remembered a statement that he had made 3 years earlier. They said that he said that he would destroy the temple. This was a big deal. This was a big deal to Jews, talking about destruction of the temple, but that's not what Jesus meant. He was talking about his own body, and that's not what Jesus said. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will build it, rebuild it again in 3 days. Now, he's talking about his resurrection. They're not thinking resurrection. They're thinking insurrection. And so Caiaphas initiates another trial right there on the spot. Verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And this was an illegal move for Caiaphas. Because in order to charge him under oath, he had to have all the approval, all the votes of the Sanhedrin. Now, they probably would have given it to him, but he didn't take time for that. And so Jesus answers, you have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this is a big statement. Because Jesus didn't just affirm that he was the Messiah. He claimed divinity right here because he's quoting a prophecy from Daniel 7 about the Messiah that says the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. He was claiming divinity, and Caiaphas tears his clothes like a Bengals fan on Sunday afternoon. He's angry. And he declares Jesus a blasphemer. And blasphemy is bringing God down on a human level or elevating one's self to a divine level. And that's an offense. Punishable by death. But here's the thing. It's not blasphemy if you're really God. Right? So trial three before Caiaphas, Jesus is innocent. But they think they found the silver bullet. But here's the problem. Israel couldn't execute anyone. They couldn't carry out an execution. Only Rome could do that. Which meant that they had to make the case before the Roman governor of Judea, who happens to be Pontius Pilate. And here's the other problem with that. Rome could care less if Jesus claimed to be God. Blasphemy was not an offense to the Roman government. So they had to figure out a way to elevate this so that it would get Pilate's attention, and Luke tells us that they made it political. They said, he's not paying taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be a king. Now, that gets the ear of the governor. And here's what Matthew says. Luke gives us more detail, but Matthew just says this, verse 11. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, I am a king. But I'm a completely different kind of king than you. That my kingdom, unlike yours, is not of this world. And this just irritates Pilate because he's not interested in a spiritual discussion. He's not a religious man. And so he just wants this to be over with. So he goes out and he says, I find this man innocent. I don't understand what charges you're trying to bring against him. So trial number four before Pilate, Jesus is innocent. You keeping score here? Now, someone from the crowd mentions that Jesus is from Galilee. Now Pilate perks up because if that's true, then he has to be tried by the governor of Galilee. So Pilate says, send him off to Herod, Herod Antipas. He's like, good, I'm out of this mess. And so they send him to Herod. And Herod has fun with Jesus in a sick kind of way. He grills him. He puts a robe on him. He puts a crown of thorns on his head. But he doesn't find him guilty.
of anything. And so he sends him back to Pilate. And so trial number five before Herod, Jesus is innocent. And now Pilate tries him again on the charges of sedition, insurrection, and finds Jesus yet again not guilty. So six trials, six innocent verdicts. And wanting to appease the Jews, he sentences Jesus to be flogged with a cat of nine tails. Now, this is a whip with nine strands of leather interspersed with bone and with glass. It didn't leave welts. It actually cut through the flesh, pulling the flesh away, exposing the muscle, sometimes exposing the vertebrae, sometimes exposing the intestines. And if you've seen The Passion, where Jim Caviezel plays Jesus, they strapped a board on his back when he was being beaten with the cat of nine tails, and one of them got loose and caught him. And this is what he says: I broke character. Jim Caviezel did not do what Jesus would do. He said something that didn't make the movie. Most men died from flogging. Jesus could not die. If he died from flogging, he wouldn't have been pierced with his hands and his feet, and he wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy that talked about the kind of death he would experience. So Jesus had to endure. Jesus had to survive this. He had to get to a cross. And the crowd, now convinced that Jesus was a blasphemer, they weren't satisfied with flogging. They demanded the death penalty. And Pilate's main job was to keep peace in the crowd, and a mutiny was now forming. And it was his custom, Matthew says, to release a prisoner. And he was hoping to release Jesus because he found Jesus innocent. And the other option was a guy named Barabbas. And Barabbas was, in fact, guilty. And he was guilty of insurrection against Rome. He had stolen from Rome. He had murdered Roman soldiers. He was Robin Hood to Israel. Barabbas was a hero. Jesus, in their eyes, was a blasphemer. So who do you think they're going to choose? They choose Barabbas, and Pilate has his hands tied. And then he takes a bowl of water, and he symbolically washes his hands, and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. Pilate protests. Listen, there is no greater injustice. There is no greater injustice than the punishment of an innocent person. And nothing stirs the human spirit like injustice. Nothing evokes human emotion like injustice. It's what sparked so much division in our country over the last few years and in the last week. This is what we're watching play out. But Matthew 26 and 27 is the epitome of injustice. A man proven innocent six times, sentenced to death, and a man found guilty, freed for life. There is no greater injustice than what unfolds in this story. And because we favor justice, we don't like Barabbas. We don't like this story. We don't like that Jesus gets death and Barabbas gets life. But let me tell you why we should. See, the exchange made that day between the guilty and the innocent has been made every day since for your sins and my sins. We are Barabbas. We are guilty. We've been set free. Jesus took our place, and that is not fair, and that is not just. But Jesus is. He is just. Jesus. And here's what these chapters tell us, that there is no fairness beyond the fall. Like from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, there is no fairness, there is no justice in this life. That life between the cross of Jesus and the crown of heaven, this is where we live.
between these two spectrums. We are waiting for justice. And yet, by the blood of Jesus, we've been made just. And so, having been made just, we live in this tension where life just isn't fair. And it's just part of this world that we live in, this fallen world that we live in. There will be good people who were treated poorly, and there will be bad people who were treated greatly. There is no justice this side of heaven. The cross is the quintessential example of that. Henry Morrison is a guy who struggled momentarily with how unfair life was. He and his wife lived on the mission field in Africa where they served for 40 years. They gave up the American dream and they just poured themselves out serving Christ and on this continent. And when they were tired in the early 1900s, they were on a boat coming back to the United States, and on the same boat was the president of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. He was returning from a hunting trip in Africa. So they had spent 40 years on this continent where they had poured everything out, and President Truman or Roosevelt had gone there to be filled back up. He had gone for vacation. And when they arrived at the port in New York, there was a parade welcoming the president home. There was music that filled the air. There were welcome home signs that lined the dock, and the president stepped off the boat in presidential pomp and circumstance, embraced by cheers and handshakes and hugs. And then Henry Morrison and his wife walked off the boat in total obscurity. Not one handshake. Not one person there to greet them. Not one person to hug them and say thank you for your 40 years of service to the kingdom of Christ. Not one person. They walked into their tiny apartment there in New York with very little money to buy anything to make it feel like home. And Henry just broke down and he said, "It's not fair. 40 years we have poured ourselves out for the gospel. 40 years we have sacrificed everything we've had. Not one person to say thank you. No money to make this place feel like our home." And his wife put her arm around Henry. And she said, "Henry, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. See, we have a responsibility to make this world a better place. Like Jesus said, be salt, be light, give flavor to this place, light the darkness, put a spotlight on me, bring heaven to earth as best you can. So we have a responsibility to make this place better, but listen, friends, don't make this place home. We're not home yet. See, this is an imperfect place that will never, ever, as hard as we try, will never be void of injustice. Man, make this place home. It will suck the life out of you. Make this place home. It will steal your joy. Make this place home. It will rob you of every ounce of peace you have. Don't make this place home. But be the good for people who need some goodness in their life. Stand up for the people who've not been able to stand up for themselves. That's what we're called to do as the church. But don't settle in. Don't make this world something it was never meant to be. The injustice that surrounds us only serves to remind us of this one simple fact. We are not home yet. We live in the shadow of the injustice of the cross, but in the reality of the hope of the resurrection, that Jesus died to make right everything you and I have made wrong. And as we take communion in just a few minutes, just like we do every single Sunday here, it will be another reminder to us that we don't get what we deserve. That God did not treat us fairly and to our benefit. So let's kneel before the cross. Let's soak in the injustice of a just God who took it on himself. Thank you, Father, for a cross that we don't understand, for grace that we can't comprehend, for freedom that we don't deserve, and for peace that you've downloaded into our lives because of the justice Jesus.